This age is bending, if not breaking, under the burden of bad news. Internationally, we face the onslaught of an extreme form of terrorism, up until recently unknown by mankind, erupting as it is all over the globe and by no means confined to, but in many cases flowing from, militant Islam. Within its fold exists no shortage of ruthless, highly organized and motivated groups of men and women who are prepared to lay down their own lives if only by laying down their lives they can destroy multitudes of ordinary people who are going about their business, sitting in schools, in buses, in office buildings, or just strolling out down through the streets. Now, looking at these fanatics, checking on what they've been doing, considering the access they have to weapons of terrible destruction, the prospects for the future are grim. Then there's the distressing spectacle of our own Western civilization. Utterly corrupt, morally bankrupt, awash with drugs and alcohol, sensuous, materialistic and violent, and it's a culture that is full of whining self-pity, where men and women, both old and young, they are clamoring for their rights. The effects of gambling and pornography and abortion and debt, illiteracy, theft, divorce, affect every family. And our governments are running about and are having their conferences and they're cranking up hysteria about what is going to happen in the future due to this global warming, but they're failing to address the burning issues that have already landed on their doorsteps. There are also problems of our own personal lives. Dark depression, fears, anxieties, worries that lurk within us. Why are we here? What is the purpose of our existence? What will the future hold? There's the pain of feeling inside that we will never find an answer to such basic questions because we have told ourselves none exist. So giving up the quest, people reach for any momentary pleasure they can reach for. They destroy their lives through it and they grow old, constantly watching whatever is served up on the television screen year by year by year. Internationally then, nationally, personally, there is nothing much to give any joy to men and women who live and who die without God. It is in this world that the Christian lives as a messenger of good news. In the New Testament, the first followers of the Lord Jesus Christ could hardly mention the gospel message without feeling within them the strongest emotions of gratitude and wonder and love bubbling up and bursting out. They called their message the glorious gospel of the blessed God. They represented it when they proclaimed it to men as something utterly indescribable. A message that even the angels themselves, they long to enter into the meaning of it more fully than they ever have. One example of this excited and energetic treatment appears in our little text today in 2 Corinthians 9 in the verse 15. The Apostle Paul, he's reflecting on what God has done for us, and it seems that as he comes to the point, he cannot contain his delight, and he cries, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." I have already said that internationally, nationally and personally, the world is facing a dark and cheerless prospect. We are frightened these days in which we're living are the beginning of sorrows and that things are going to get worse. What is there for us Christians to be thankful about? Well, I would say to you that things were 10 times worse than they are. If the clouds of radiation were drifting over our province, if we were stripped of every earthly blessing, then still we have cause for joy and for thankfulness. Still we have reason to praise God. Why? We rejoice that God is. That God became incarnate in Jesus Christ. That Christ is able to save us. That he pleads with us to come to him for salvation. That he died for our sins. That he rose again from the dead. And that this king today has the whole world in his hands. That nothing happens by chance. That he never abdicates from his position as king of the universe for a moment, so that devils or men or chance can have their way, even during that one horrific second. Christ reigns. Ye saints, exalt your strains. Your God is king, your Father reigns, and he is at the Father's side, the man of love, the crucified. Think for a moment about Paul and his companion in labor, Silas. And they're in Philippi, Greece, whipped until their backs have become pulp. The victims of mob violence that day and of harsh injustice, they are condemned to a rotten prison. Their feet are fast bound in the stocks. They face an unknown future. Were their lives to be taken as savagely and as brutally as fellow disciples Stephen's and James have just been? They could have mulled over all of that. But listen to them at midnight. What do you hear out of their prison cell? Doxology. Praise. They're singing together, thanking God for all of the mercies that we have just mentioned. They made a decision to respond favorably to the command of Christ to go out and preach his gospel to the masses, and they have suffered for that decision. But they're greatly encouraged today by the blessedness, as they view it, of being persecuted, because they believe with all their hearts that Europe is about to fall before Christ, as has already thousands of men and women in Jerusalem and in Samaria and in Asia Minor. And so all the prison that night in Philippi hears the strange sound of happy men singing together. Can we pretend we have no reason to be thankful? Is the Christian message not for us as it was for Paul and Silas back then and the whole Corinthian congregation? Is it not the good news of God's salvation? You know, it would be good when we come to church to declare our time here as a discouragement-free zone, to banish every ungrateful feeling, to take out all of our murmurs and complaints, and they are many, and let us understand that we have every cause to cry with these words of the Holy Spirit, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, it's not simply to make us feel good that Paul is reminding us here of God's goodness. These words, 2 Corinthians 9:15, come at the very end of two extremely practical chapters about Christian generosity. Remember the wonderful gift of God to us, Paul is saying, in order that you might be wonderfully kind to others. As you read along and come to verse 15, you'd almost think it just dropped there without a context, no background. But there's a very clear background here. A man went to a neighbor asking for some financial help for a charity that was struggling. And he began to recall to that neighbor about that man's father and how he had called with him and asked him to help on many occasions in the past, and how he hadn't even been able to finish a sentence before the neighbor's father would go into the house, open a drawer, take out his checkbook and say, "How much do you want?" Of course, he was telling the son about the generosity of his father to motivate the son to copy him. And this is why Paul is here referring to the richness of the Father's kindness towards us. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, so that we may go out and show this charitable, benevolent spirit unto others around us. But in examining the words here, 2 Corinthians 9:15, think of the gift in its donation. Who was he talking about? What is he talking about? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Well, Jesus Christ. He is the gift of God to man. We're not going to meander and wander about all over the place, hit around the bush. Whenever we can, just say what it is. Jesus Christ is the gift of God to man. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. This is the great theme of the gospel. Paul again spelled it out very well in Romans 6 and verse 23. And he also put down the alternative to this in the same verse. The wages of sin is death. That's the alternative. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, Paul the Apostle in Galatians 2 and 20 said that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. So this gift of Christ to us was sent, wrapped or wreathed in the blood of the cross. It's God's unspeakable gift. There's no doubt that when it comes to the Holy Scripture, John 3, the verse 16, as no other verse in the Bible, reveals the great heart of God. In 25 words in our English translation, I emphasize this, we have words that are full of meaning and feeling and revelation and kindness. In John 3, 16, we are told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the central word in our English translation in those 25 words is Son. How appropriate. He is the center of everything. All God's purposes from eternity through to eternity in the future, they are centered in Christ. All the Bible is centered in Christ. Our lives should be centered in Christ. The arrival of Christ the Messiah was the delivery of God's great gift to us. The incarnation, Christ becoming a babe at Bethlehem, was not inevitable. There were not eternal wheels turning and turning and turning and turning, and from their remorseless machinery, one day there popped out Jesus. It was not like that at all. It was God's free and loving gift. It was not that the leading councils of men came together and they, having looked upon the world and saw its desolation and knew it was headed for destruction, those leading councils of men knocked on the door of God and said, Lord, send your Son to deal with the man on earth, to sort out our mess. And because of this agitation, he arrived. Nothing like that happened. No one had devised or dreamed of this Savior. No one had suggested this thought to God. The initiative and the whole accomplishment stemmed from the loving heart of God the Father. Jesus was God's own gift to us, and he was a genuine gift. What I'm saying is there was no fine print attached to his coming. This was not like those envelopes that arrive in your home, broadcasting on the front of them that their contents are extremely important. The same and apparently better offers now stream thick and fast over the telephone or through the internet. And they announced, you have been chosen to receive a wonderful gift. But before your heart beats faster at the thought of staggering wealth that is about to land at your dorm, you discover there are numerous snags attached to the offer. You have to sign a form, take part in a competition, purchase some items yourself, go right down the line until this gift, which is no gift at all, becomes yours. But the gift of the Son of God was not like that. There are no strings attached. A genuine gift is something of value offered freely to persons who have no claim on it. Something of value offered freely to those who have no claim on it. It is given without anything being received in return. It is given without any expectation that it is going to be given back. In other words, if something is valueless, like a stone in the street, or today pretty much a snowball in our car park, then it is not considered suitable for a gift. Much as I'm sure you'd like to present a snowball as a gift to someone on your way out today. Again, a gift, a genuine gift, must be offered without any reluctance, utterly freely. The giver has no obligation whatsoever to make the gift. Now, that's not like the tax that you send into Her Majesty's government. That is not a gift. Simply don't give it and you'll go to prison. Or if the people deserve it, then it is not a gift. Imagine an old-time wages clerk and who at the end of any given week handed the workers as they were lining up their wages in a sealed envelope, and then that wages clerk complained that none of the workers wept a tear or two or said to him, "Oh, thank you so much for your kindness. How can I ever repay you?" The packet the wages clerk was handing to those men individually is not a gift. They have worked for those paltry wages. They have a claim on that money. They deserve it. It is their due. If the wages clerk kept it, he'd be stealing from them. Again, when you begin to bargain and barter with someone, and you offer him a service or goods, and you're doing so in order to receive something of equal value from him in exchange, you're not making a gift to him. You're expecting favours in return. Or if a sinner comes along and wants a man in authority to show some favouritism to him, he might offer him a bribe, grease his palm. That kind of money is not a gift. It is the purchase of illegal favours. When I sign a mortgage agreement with the bank and they give me £100,000, then it is not a gift from the bank to me. They expect me to pay it back. It is a loan. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift from the Creator of the universe. God loved the world and gave Jesus. He is a gift of immense value. He is offered to us absolutely for free. God was under no obligation whatsoever to make us this offer. Christ has not come as some kind of a divine compensation for injuries that God has done to us, for he has done none. Christ is not payment for services that mankind has rendered up to God in heaven. He was not given in exchanges for favors that we had done to God, for sinners have given God nothing, and he needs nothing from us. On the contrary, we have done him all the injuries we possibly could do him. We have sinned against him to the furthest extent that we could have sinned. The only claim we have on God is that God should destroy us on account of our sin. Neither did God give a son in order that one day he'd be receiving something back in return, so that we would work up and pay the bill for the services of Jesus Christ to us. Whatever we've ever done for God, it has only been and simply been our duty. Nor does God give us the Lord Jesus Christ with the intention of taking him back from us again. He is not here on a loan. The gifts of God, the Bible says, are without repentance. They're not recalled. They're irrevocable. Completely free. Without any hidden obligations. No fine print in that deal. God offers his son to become our own Savior and Lord forever. And he also gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to receive the son. So God's hands are stretched out to us. In those hands lies this precious gift of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, in the most proper use of the term, is a gift. The free, unmerited grace of God towards men. And we need to understand that. The donation of this gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. It's an echo coming right out of Psalm 115:1, where the people said, "Not unto us, not unto us, but to thy name give glory." Those in heaven today, like us, find we lived as enemies to God. We did despite to his grace. We refused his son. But then one day the Spirit of God came. He changed our will, changed our mind, revealed our sin to us, revealed the beauty of Christ, helped us to embrace the Lord Jesus, gave us the gifts of faith and repentance that we might lay hold on him and be converted. All of those saints today in heaven who have come this way, all their delight is in the Lamb who was God's gift, taken from God's own flock, from his own bosom, laid out on the altar of Golgotha to make atonement for their sin, the donation of the gift. But then think of the gift and its explanation. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Unspeakable. What does it mean? It means indescribable. Beyond the power of words to do it justice. Christ is an indescribable gift. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't try to describe it, or the Apostle Paul didn't try to describe it, or any gospel preacher doesn't try to describe it. How many times in the last 20 plus years of preaching have I described this great gift? I've spoken of little else. And should I be favored to still be in ministry and live for another 20 years, I would still be describing the indescribable glories of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing like it. It's an inexhaustible theme. What is Paul speaking about? What has he got in mind when he says it is unspeakable, indescribable, this gift? Well, it's indescribable because of what that love has done. We've already in passing mentioned John 3, the verse 16, spoken of as being the Bible's greatest love story. But you know, in that verse, God does not describe his love and speak of all the elements of that love. He tells us simply what this love has done. He gave his son. And in giving a son, his message to the world was simply this: I love you. A mother loves her unborn son so much, she refuses chemotherapy for her own cancer so that the child will not be hurt in any way. She takes death that she might give life to the boy. She doesn't spare herself that he might be spared. Love made her act like that. Our hearts are touched, but that's not what we have here. F.M. Lehman's familiar hymn, The Love of God, opens with the words, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest town. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin." And then the chorus swells, "O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." Lehman got two verses of that hymn written. Wanted about a third, came up against a brick wall in terms of inspiration. He then thought about a card that he'd once received, and on that poem about the love of God, and he searched for the card, he found it, and he noted down at the bottom of the card some smaller but heavier printing. It told the story of the origin of this one verse poem. How the poem was found written in a cell wall in a prison some 200 years earlier. No details were known. Why was the prisoner there? What had he done? How long was he there? Where did he hear these words? Did he write them himself as though he composed them? Or was he quoting something that the prisoner had known? Either way, they were on the cell wall. Could we think the ocean fill? And were the skies a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade to write? The love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. It is indescribable, this love of God, because of what the love has done. Indescribable too because of the Father's love for his Son. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable, indescribable gift. Indescribable because of the Father's love for his Son. The Father loves the Son with an immeasurable love. There was never a love in all of history and eternity like the Father's love for the Son, or the Son's love for his Father. If this God is able to love even his enemies and bless them with the countless blessings that he gives them every day, then what must his love be like for his holy, only begotten, well-beloved Son, Jesus? Yet God gave him to the whip, to the nakedness, to the nails, to the spear, to the mockery, to the darkness, to the anathema, to the grave. It's as if he trained the heaviest duty blow lamp ever on the person of his son and kept it on him, hour after hour after hour, fusing him to our sin and our sin to him, and the son willingly endured it out of love to us. God did all this to his beloved son because he loved me and millions like me with the determination that he would not spare Jesus himself so that we might be spared from the flames of hell. Is Paul not correct then, warranted, in saying this is an indescribable love? It's indescribable too because of the one whom God gives. Andrew Carnegie is famous world over for his giving. Libraries, universities in America and Scotland exist to this day, funded by the Carnegie Foundation. One biographer estimated his wealth to have approached $1 billion, but Carnegie believed that the great industrial barons of the world should give back to the ones who had made possible their wealth. Apparently, he gave away all his wealth, apart from about $20 million. Carnegie was undoubtedly a giver, and a large giver, but his giving was nothing compared to God. He is the greatest giver in history and eternity. Carnegie gave to his fellow man, but God gave the greatest gift to us sinners. We who were at war with heaven, we who had flaunted and broken his laws, we who had rebelled against him, we who had no time for him. Why, if God had commanded back then 1,000 angels to perish for us, that sacrifice would have been comparatively nothing, because God could create 1,000,000 of those angels in an instant by a word. And how many of them might have volunteered to have died on a cross in order to spare their blessed master, the Lord Jesus? Every one of them would have volunteered. But how different the eternal Son is from the created angel. Hebrews chapter 1 underlines the contrast. He is uncreatable. No one made God. He is the unoriginated, the unbegun one, without beginning or end of days. The Son is as eternal as God himself. There was never a time when he was not. He was as mighty and glorious, as omnipotent and omniscient as God himself. He always has been. He always shall be. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Now, in giving us Christ, God has given us himself and all that he possesses. What are worlds and universes in comparison to the creator of the rolling spheres and the Lord of the angels? They are mere creatures. He is the creator. And it was the great creator who became my savior and shed his life blood on Calvary. It is indescribable, this gift, because of the one who was given, also because of the condescension involved from the throne of the universe, down to becoming a baby in swaddling clothes and to be put to sleep in a manger. The infinite became an infant. The eternal is now nursed on a mother's knee. The maker of all things is helping to make tables in that carpenter's shop up in Nazareth. The one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge is there in the temple, sitting among the doctors, listening to what they have to say. The one who owns the universe has nowhere to lay his head. The creator of the clouds, of the rain, of the seas, asks a woman for a drink of water at the well of Sychar. It is indescribable. He who dwelt eternally in the land of light and love has come down into our darkness. The joy of heaven is to earth come down, where now he lives as a man of sorrows. Such a savior is indescribable in his condescension. It is indescribable love as well. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable, indescribable gift, indescribable love, because of what it saves us from. When we talk about the angels, think not only of the good ones, Gabriel, Michael, the archangel, but of the bad, fallen angels. down in the caverns of despair, read in the book of Jude about them, see them in the blackness of darkness, bound in eternal chains, expecting nothing at all but an eternity of wretchedness. Think of them. Would the gift of a Saviour to redeem them not be indescribably precious to them? Christ is this indescribably precious gift to us. Because where those fallen angels are is where we would be, facing a wretched and hopeless eternity. It's all we could expect. Children of disobedience, children of wrath, facing eternal condemnation without the gift who is Christ. But he came down to a cradle, was lifted up on a cross, burst the tomb so that he left it empty, and rose having suffered God's wonderful rectitude that we defiled and we foul rebels may be saved. That wrath would have kindled a hell of never-abating despair in millions of creatures which fell on Jesus and spent itself there. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. It is indescribable because of the blessings this one brings into the lives of all of his people. Having given them the greatest gift of all, he gives them innumerable other gifts through and with Christ. He ends their ignorance about what life is all about, who God is, how they can be saved, gives them the answers. He gives them pardon for all their wickedness, accepts them as if they had never sinned on a single occasion in their lives. He withholds no good thing from them. He richly supplies all of their daily needs. He works all things together for their good. And when they go walking down through the valley of the shadow of death, he is there with them. He welcomes them over the river to another world that he has prepared for them. He raises their bodies from the dust and he glorifies them. He presents them perfect in knowledge and in holiness and in happiness before the throne of God forever. He makes the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and he does this for every single last one of them, for the most backsliding of the elect, for the weakest lamb in the flock, for the newborn babe in Christ, gasping, crying out unto him. He carries them in his arms. What more could God do than what he has done for us? Now, do we deserve it? Do we deserve all or any of this? Can we think of one person in all the wide world, in all of human history, who deserves such a gift like this? There is no one. This must be a gloriously indescribable gift we could never have earned. Blessings like these. Thanks, thanks, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The gift in its donation. The gift in its explanation. Finally and briefly, the gift in its reception. You know what this season of year when you're giving out gifts? You don't just give them into a huge gaping hole in the ground. Push them out into oblivion. You give them to someone. There's a giver, there's a receiver. There can't be a gift without one to give it and another to receive it. And it's necessary for this gift, thanks be unto God, for his unspeakable gift. It's necessary for this gift to be received. Have you received this gift of Christ? It's a little thing to accept a gift, to put out your hand and take to yourself that gift that's offered. I'll not ask you to thank God for his unspeakable gift unless God has given him to you and you have received him. And you may receive him. It's quite free. Nothing is freer. The poorest man in the world may accept a gift. An empty hand may receive a gift. A drug addict may receive a gift. As long as it's nothing to do with that man's merit or worth, but because of the generosity of the giver, anyone may receive it. And once received, the gift is ours. But there has to be a receiving. That's the point. At the very beginning of John's Gospel, when he's writing about the indescribable gift of the Word who became flesh, Jesus who came, he talks about how people rejected him. That's his first port of call. He came to his own people, fellow Jews, but they did not receive him. He was despised. He was rejected by them. And they were eager to cry, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify this man." And they crucified him. But many did receive him. And John notes that in John 1, verses 12 and 13. Many did receive him. To all those who received him, he gave the right to become the sons and the daughters of God. What had they to do? Receive. This gift from God, no hope is there without receiving him. God at this moment is stretching out his hands to you, offering this indescribable gift. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as a great teacher, yes, as a wonderful protector, certainly, as the unerring guide of his people, no doubt about it, but principally offered as your own Savior. Have you received him? Or are you waiting for another Sunday? Because in all previous Lord's days in the past, you have said, "No, I don't want your son. I prefer the world and everything the world has got to offer me. That's what I'm in for." Others are saying, "Well, I do want the gift, but I don't want it yet." But you were saying that years ago, and you're saying it now. Still, you believe there's plenty of time. That's what you say. You don't say that about other things. We're looking at school closures. Well, we were last week. They're all closed now. But if the headmaster were to say to the school on the last day of term, "We're going to close for the holidays. But, as you know, the weather is not nice today. So I think we'd better keep the school open for another month. Back for lessons tomorrow. Perhaps in a month's time, the weather will be better. What do you think?" I know full well what we'd think if we were those school children. We'd be like the little guy who I saw the other day pictured playing in the snow in England on Friday, and he was interviewed and the school was closed and the headmaster had said, "We're very sorry school is not on today." "We're sorry," the guy says. "We're sorry. We're not a bit sorry. We're enjoying this." All the school and all the teachers would shout back at the headmaster who said, "Come back tomorrow, even though it's a holiday, and come back and stay for a month and see how it goes." Today, they would say, "We want to go on holiday today. We don't want to wait." We don't want to wait another month. It doesn't matter about the weather. We want the school to close now. I want you, I need you to follow the example of those children. Do not tell Almighty God you will have his gift of eternal life, his Christ, in a month or at some other time. It's a terrible snub, as if he's not good enough for you. You have better things to do with your time and your energy and your talent. Some of you may not be sure whether you have the gift of God or not. Sometimes you think you have, other times you think you don't. Don't tolerate doubts on the subject. Get full assurance. If you were dying, there was a miracle drug the doctor was offering you, would you not want to know definitely whether or not that miracle drug had been given to you? Could you tolerate the uncertainty of being there with this great cure? But you were uncertain as to whether or not you had received it. "I must know," you would say. "Tell me, doctor, have I had it? Did you give it to me?" Lay hold of eternal life. It is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. Get a grip of it. Know Christ, receive him with your heart and life and mind. Trust him. You have his word, John 5:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Hath everlasting life. "And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." I tie in the closing application. If you have truly received this gift that Paul speaks of in this passage, then Paul is also telling us here how to show it. How to show it. How do we show we have received Christ, that we have God's unspeakable, indescribable gift ourselves? We are filled with thanks to God. Our lives will all be praise. We will mortify by the Spirit, put to death melancholy that makes us such dour and heavy-spirited people. The gift of God must change our personalities so that we rejoice in the Lord always. We will be generous-spirited people, zealous in giving to the people of God. That's what this chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is all about. Read it again. See the connection. God has given to us his unspeakable gift. Let's give to others. Charles Spurgeon's first church was at Waterbeach in Cambridgeshire. A flock gathered around him, hundreds of people. They longed to hear every Sunday this boy preacher off the fens. He loved them dearly. It was such a wrench. But he left to go to London. He still looked out for them. They visited on occasions. He said on one occasion, I remember, when I first came to London from my country charge, I used to think that if I came across a dog or a cat that came from Waterbeach, I would like to feed it. So with the people of God in need. We love every remembrance of them. We want to help them as we can. This is the theme of these chapters. If we want to show that we have received the gift of God, then help those who are in need. We had a campaign, Do Something More for God, this year. And Paul is saying here, you will do something more for God by doing something for them. In Jesus' name, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Let me express that thanks. That's what Paul is saying here.